Would you please pray with me? Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for these demonstrations of your kingdom here in our midst. I pray that you would be with both sermons, with our children as they study your word, and with us in here. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids can follow the cross, and everyone else may be seated. They'll be just out there in the lobby having a sermon on the same text as us, and that's so we'd encourage conversation between families afterwards. I want to begin by saying that God does not change. He is the same as he always was and always will be. However, he does things that are new, but even when he does a new thing, it's always an extension or it's in keeping with what he had done in the past or indicated he was going to do in the past. The apostles' preaching was effectively them saying, this is that. This thing you're seeing is that happening. This man being healed at the temple gate is God fulfilling his promises of old. And so today, I want to talk to you about the hope of miracles. And I'm excited about this text, so if you'll start my timer, I want to get this shot off before 20 minutes. You're sitting on it. There you go. Thank you. All right, we're in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the man at the temple gate. It's on page 911 in a pew Bible. It's always helpful to take a look at that. And as Peter launches into what is now the second of his sermons in Acts, right after Pentecost, he comes to a conclusion where he quotes from the patriarchs, from Genesis chapter 12. And he says, this is an extension of Genesis 12 in that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. He says that in chapter 3, verse 25, and he's quoting Genesis 12, verse 3. This is that. Now, the miracles had a number of purposes. One was certainly to validate the ministry and mission and preaching of the apostles. It definitely showed that they had God's authority. I mean, Jesus gave them authority to do certain things, unusual things, like these really, really radical healings, or even Paul raised a man from the dead. Paul had problems with authority in Corinthians because he was not what they call what he called a super apostle, meaning Paul didn't get to walk around with Jesus for 3 years like the 12 did. He was one, in his own words, untimely born, being called in and commissioned as an apostle later. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 13, he says among the Corinthians that he himself did signs and wonders in their presence. And he said this was the mark of a true apostle was doing signs and wonders and miracles, which Paul did in their presence. So yes, the healing at the temple gate validated Peter and John, for sure. However, I think the main significance of the healing is that it was pointing ahead to times of refreshing, which is what Peter says in verse 20. Pointing ahead to things that are coming. It was a foretaste of when Christ returns, what it's going to look like when he puts everything right. So what is the hope of miracles? The hope of miracles is complete future blessing. Perfected. Everything. Now, none of the miracles in the Bible are just displays of raw power. There was always a purpose behind them. God was always working through the situation to indicate something about his kingdom. Take, for instance, him calming the sea when they were in a storm in the boat and they were afraid they were going to drown. It wasn't just a display of how powerful he was. It was actually pointing ahead to when he fixes the whole created order. The chaos of creation still plays out in our lives today. Did you see last week the sad story of that man in New Smyrna that was struck by lightning? On his honeymoon, a guy from Colorado, he's standing in ankle-deep water. It was the first death this year in Florida from a lightning strike. That shouldn't happen. Lightning shouldn't hurt people. The world is in a kind of chaos, and it plays itself out in all sorts of ways. And by calming the storm, they did say, who is this that has power over the wind and the waves? But he was also pointing ahead to when he's going to fix everything, reverse the curse that is on the ground. You know, our daughter came home from college, and she brought with her a bunch of plants, cactus plants. And yesterday, I accidentally hit one, and I can be kind of a hypochondriac about it. And those pins hurt so bad, I came running into the house, and I was like, is there poison on the end of these? And my family mocks me about it. I thought I was going to have a big balloon hand today, but I have little dots. I mean, but like, The world is dangerous. There are harmful things in it. That shouldn't be. Christ is going to fix this when he returns. There won't be hurricanes and tornadoes and that kind of stuff. It's broken. The whole creation is broken. And the calming of the sea was indicative of the fact that Christ is going to fix that. Or take, for instance, the dead people that he raised, the little girl who died being raised back to life, or Lazarus, right? Those people, unfortunately, had to die a second death, but death was not part of the original plan. And those particular miracles were pointing ahead to the fact that he is the author of life, that death doesn't win, but life does. Or how many blind people did Jesus heal? Well, there was the man born blind in John 9. There were the two along the road by Jericho. Who knows how many others? How many lepers did he cure? I mean, leprosy was particularly awful because it was contagious, and so they had to leave the community and be in a colony by themselves. By healing them, they were restored into fellowship. That's indicative of things to come. So the hope of miracles is complete future blessing. This is what it's pointing to. So recall Jesus' answer to John the Baptist, who was locked up in prison. He sent messengers and said, "Are you the one we should expect, or is someone else coming?" Because Jesus didn't fulfill John's expectation of a political takeover of Rome. And Jesus quotes Old Testament to him. "Go back and tell John what you see. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk." And he's quoting parts of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 61. This is that. John, this thing you're seeing in my ministry is that being fulfilled, even if it doesn't make sense to you right away. Now, in contrast, think about how Hollywood displays power, especially Marvel Comics movies, right? They can hold up their hands and stop bullets and they drop to the ground. They can float up in the air. They can shoot lasers out of their eyes. They do all sorts of really crazy, powerful stuff. I've been watching woodworking videos on YouTube, and every once in a while a short will go in, and there's a movie with Scarlett Johansson called Lucy, and it's kind of a futuristic movie, but the bottom line is she gets abducted, sedated, and they do surgery and put drugs in her torso and expect her to be a drug mule and take a flight somewhere, but it breaks open inside of her, and supposedly it releases her brain to operate at 100%, and it's presumed we're only using about 20% of our brain, and she's going through rapid change, but she's able to start to control the environment around her, electronic things and then physical things. She has power, raw power, and the bad guys have some case she needs, and she walks down this hallway with zero affect on her face, no emotion, no bodily movement. She just walks, and these thugs with black suits and knives and guns come at her, and then all of a sudden, all the guns and the knives go up to the ceiling. And this guy comes up with karate moves to try and fight her, and he just floats up to the ceiling, and she just walks right through this. The guy has the case. He's frozen. She just takes it, walks back. The guys are still doing this in the air. It's like you look at that raw power on display, and you go, wow, she's amazing. But it doesn't seem to communicate any real purpose. It's like the way Hollywood does it is it's power for power's sake. The way God does it is power for mission's sake. Yes, his power does point to him, but it points to what he's doing in this world. It's not just raw power like Hollywood likes to show. It's pointing ahead, and it gives hope. So this man who was, we learned from Peter, that he was over 40 years old. Every day, his family would place him at the temple gate to ask for alms from people going up to church, temple. And when he is healed, it says that he leaps for joy, and he's praising God. And I'm going to read something from Isaiah 35 because it talks about the lame leaping for joy. And I want you to just try to imagine, this is poetic language, it's pointing ahead to something, to a number of things being fixed when the ransomed, the redeemed, all are in the presence of the Redeemer. It says this, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." This is that. This man is that prophecy. He is leaping. He's been healed. This lame man is now leaping like a deer and rejoicing. God is doing something here. One of the benefits, I think, of post-modernity is that actually society is more open to mystery and miracles. Not that long ago, modern people had real problems with the miracles of the Bible. And they were like, I can understand Jesus as a good moral teacher and a good example, and he's a kind person and selfless, but like walking on water, raising the dead, doing this stuff, But in post-modernity, I think society has started to see, like, the Industrial Revolution didn't make our lives easier. We actually worked more and polluted the environment. Science didn't fix all our problems. It just expanded the level of questions. You know, we don't think of matter as just, you know, neutrons, protons, and electrons. Now science can see deeper, and we're starting to see particle physics and things like black matter that can't be picked up on the instruments, and yet they're exerting influence on the other particles, and quantum physics and all this kind of stuff. And what we thought were the rules of physics are starting to look more like guidelines of physics, because even the physical stuff isn't following what we thought were the rules. And I think that's good for, in a sense, that's good because people are now opening up their minds a little bit, going, well, if that's true, how hard is it that the one through whom all things were made could make H2O suspend a man to walk on it, or take the legs of a crippled man and fix the tendons and the muscles and the bones or whatever was wrong with him? How hard is that really? And I think people are more open to it. And I'm grateful for that, because it points to the hope of what God is going to do when he returns and what he sometimes does now in our midst. So when this great miracle happens, a big crowd forms, because they all knew who this guy was. They'd been, every time they went to temple, they'd seen this guy there, they'd given him alms, they knew who he was, and he's leaping and he's praising God. Peter wisely deflects the attention. You know, this was not that long ago that Jesus was teaching in Solomon's colonnade and then was arrested and crucified. And so Peter says, why do you stare at us, brothers, as though by our power or piety we made this man well? He immediately turns the attention to God. This is not something we've done. God is doing this, and this is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at work. This is that. God is doing what he always has done. God, who rescued in one way, is just rescuing in another way now. He delivered the patriarchs through problems. He got the people out of Egypt, and he fed them and brought water in the wilderness. He delivered them through the conquest of the land of Canaan, and now he's dealing with an even deeper problem, the problem of sin. So he talks about this in verse 19. Peter says that your sins will be wiped away by faith in the name of Jesus. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at verses 13, 14, and 15, and there are three distinct names. There's a lot of names for Jesus in this sermon, but there are three that I'd like to look at, and the first one is servant. In verse 13, in his sermon, Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant. Interesting that he would jump all the way back to these names of God through the patriarchs, and now his servant. He calls him his servant, and that's an unusual reference for Jesus, and it's intentional. The word there is the same one that the Hebrew Old Testament, when it's translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, uses for the suffering servant from Isaiah's four servant songs. Probably the most prominent one is Isaiah 52:13. That's the text that 700 years ahead of time talks about the Savior, the servant, being pierced for our transgressions, the one who was led silently like a sheep before his shearers. It's pointing ahead to the crucifixion very specifically, and he's called the servant, the suffering servant of the Lord. This is that. Now, when I think about raw power, when I think about power on display, think about the fact that Jesus could have come down off that cross and didn't. What power would it take for him to stay there? That's the power that he had, the power of love for you and me and the world. That was power on display, even though it suffered mocking and people didn't understand it. This is God in the flesh being crucified out of love for us, the servant of God, God's Son. Second name in verse 14 is the Holy and Righteous One. Peter says, you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked that a murderer be granted to you. The disciples all knew that Jesus was sinless. They spent 3 years living with him, and not just showing up like 9 to 5, and then they go to their homes. They traveled with him. They slept in the same place. They saw everything. Those of you guys that lived at Soul in the City this week, you know what your leaders were like when they're tired, when they're hungry. You know what they smell like when they need a shower. You spend some time with some people, you start to figure out their character. It doesn't take that much time. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and the apostles all knew that he was sinless. Even Judas, he had remorse and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." They knew he was holy, he was righteous, he was the man of God. And what Peter says is, you denied the holy and righteous one and instead asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You know, the exchange with Barabbas, Pilate was going to release him, he says. Pilate had decided to release Jesus, and instead the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, asked for this murderer to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And you know what? That was God's plan. That was how he was going to pay for our sins. It's the great exchange. The one human who does not deserve to be punished and die is the one who died, so that all by faith in him, all those who trust in him, would actually be given life. What an exchange that is. This is the gospel. This is good news, the great exchange. And then in verse 15, there's another name for him. He's called the author of life. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. That's their preaching. You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses. Think about the irony of that phrase. You killed the author of life. The word author could be translated the prince of life, the originator of life, the ruler of life, and even the founder of life. That's such an absurd thought that the author of life could die and be held in the grave. Zero chance. In fact, it's kind of absurd to even think that he could die. How is it that he could die? We're in the mystery here. I don't know, but I'm grateful that he was willing to, because we needed that so that we could live. So now how do you respond? Like, what do we do with this? Well, Jesus's preaching, his public message was repent and believe. And that's actually what Peter says here. In fact, in verse 16, he uses the word faith twice. He says, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. The name Jesus is not like some magical incantation. If you say Jesus three times, he shows up and fixes a problem. No, it's faith in his name being his character, his purpose. It's believing that he is the author of life. It's believing that he is the holy and righteous one. It's believing that he is the suffering servant of God who, out of love for us, was willing to die, and trusting in him that he eventually will make all things right. That's what it means to have faith. And in verse 19, Peter says, repent and turn back, which is just a definition of what repentance means. You're going in one direction, you turn back and go the other. You're going away from God, now turn to him. You acted in ignorance, you didn't understand, and now you do. Now you know the gospel, turn back and trust in Christ. And many people did. There were a bunch getting saved. Now what was the result? Well, in verse 19, the immediate result, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, like erased off the page, gone. That's the immediate result of believing in Jesus. And verse 20 says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which the prophets long ago spoke. The immediate is that God is going to wipe out your sins. Just take them away when you trust in Christ. You are forgiven of your sins. But then coming later is perfect fulfillment. Everything will be made right. A time of refreshing is coming. So the gospel reading today that B.E. read for us, let me close with this. Interesting thing. The man is let down, a paralytic man on a mat is let down through the roof by his friends. When Jesus sees their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody there says, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right question, by the way. Only God can forgive our sins. And Jesus has forgiven this man's sins. And he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk, take your mat. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or be healed, take up your mat? That's not a rhetorical question. It literally would be easier for Jesus to just fix his legs than to forgive his sins, because the forgiveness of sins requires the cross. The miracle for us, if you're a Christian, it's a miracle that God has made your heart alive, that he has saved you from sin, that he has paid for your sins. That's the miracle. Any of those other things, they're just foretastes of what is to come. And does God heal today? Yeah, he does. He does still do these things in little bits and pieces. Not always, not as much as we'd like, but we know one time ahead is coming when all that stuff's going to be fixed. Everything's going to be healed, and there will be no more sin or suffering or tears or death. That's what we look forward to. And so these miracles, the hope of the miracle is the future perfection, the future blessing to come. It's a miracle whenever a heart is transformed. Have you let him transform your heart? Have you brought your heart to him again and again and again? Just bring it back to him. Say, get me on the right path, Lord. Help me, heal me. Just worship him for who he is. I'd like to pray and invite you to join me. Lord, I'm so grateful for the gospel. What a privilege it is to get to reflect upon these things and to experience them. Lord, if anyone in here has not trusted you, would you do a miraculous thing and bring their heart alive by faith in Jesus? And for those of us that do know you, would you nourish us today in a new way? Renew us for the walk. As we come to your table, as we do each week, would you feed us and refresh us and give us living water? I ask this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. You can remain seated, and Rob's just going to play some music as the children finish up and come back in, and there's a discussion question in the bulletin insert just about what does it mean that he's the author of life. Let's reflect on that for a moment.